If you have your Bibles with you and you open that Bible, actually the title before verse 21 is the parable of the unforgiving servant. That's just the title. It doesn't, you know, really give us the whole idea of what Jesus is trying to say. The parable of the unforgiving servant may appear to be simple and straightforward, but one that can cause a major doctrinal error when misinterpreted. I'll explain that later. My personal problem and that of some commentaries I visited lies on the part of the story towards the end, if you still remember what Sir read, toward the end where the master revoked the pardon for the debt of the servant who showed no mercy to his fellow servant. And there are like different interpretations that has been given to that particular section, and questions have arisen as to, does Jesus advocate that a person can lose his salvation if he fails to live out his salvation? Well, here's where the context and the whole council of Scripture has to come together to be able to understand what Jesus is really saying in that particular parable. So as we explore this text and the parable of the unforgiving servant, let me first establish the context. In Matthew 16, Albert Mohler is the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in America, in Florida. He said that Matthew 16 is often identified as the constitution of the church. The church constitution rests in Matthew 16. In this chapter of Matthew's gospel, Jesus declared his church on the basis of Peter's confession. Go to Matthew 16, verses 15. Matthew 16, 15 to 18. And look at what happened there in that particular section, verse 15. Jesus said, he said to them, but who do you say that I am? Because there was a rumor going around where people are saying maybe he's John the Baptist, maybe he's Elijah, maybe he's one of the prophets. And there, here is a question that he asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? Simon Peter in verse 16 replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock, not the rock Peter, but on this rock, the confession of Peter, saying, you are the Christ. That was the rock that he was referring to. On this truth, I will build my church. So that's where the church was formally declared by Jesus Christ. Then he followed this up with a promise and a mandate in verses 16, chapter 16, 18b and 19. The second part of 18, he said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Following that proclamation of Jesus Christ, following that formal institution of the church, Matthew 16, verses 21 up to the end of chapter 18 are discourses or instructions concerning the church. And it culminates in the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, 23 to 35. And that's what we're going to study now. The parable of the unforgiving servant comes as Christ's direct response to Peter's question in verse 21. All right, look at verse 21. Peter asked the question. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Now, Peter's question comes at the heels of the instruction on church discipline that Jesus gave on Matthew 18, 15 to 20. So 15 to 20, he was talking about church discipline. And we can see that, you know, if you look at 18 to 20 in church discipline, you will never find the word forgive or forgiveness. But the heart of that instruction is about forgiveness. And that was actually elaborated and made clear by Luke in Luke 17, verses 3 to 4. Luke 17, 3 to 4 reads, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And that is the heart of the instruction on church discipline. Forgiveness. The goal of discipline is restoration, but that restoration revolves around forgiving the brother if he repents. That's the whole idea. And so Peter asked the question. It springs from the very heart of church discipline. It's about forgiveness. You know what? Peter is aware. Peter is aware that as human beings, we still have the propensity to sin on this side of heaven. Church discipline is a restorative process to bring back the joy of fellowship among believers, but it is not a guarantee to eliminate sin. Peter understands this. And so he asked the question. Very logical, isn't it? So Lord, you want the erring brother to be forgiven. So how many times should I forgive my brother? How many times you should ask forgiveness and I forgive him? Until I say enough. Enough is enough. Seven times? You know, when Peter said the word seven times, it was not a number picked out of the air. Peter actually was thinking he was quite generous when he said that. So we look into this parable, we look into that exchange of dialogue between Jesus and Peter, and as we go through our study, we'll study this section under the heading The Glory of Kingdom Forgiveness. The Glory of Kingdom Forgiveness. This parable is divided into three sections, and we're going to look at it section by section as we look at the scenery and we look at the substance of the scenery in every section. Okay? Let's begin with Peter's question, verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me? And I forgive him, as many as seven times. So I've said earlier, Peter was deciding an arbitrary number. He was thinking he was being generous in choosing the number. Why is that? Because the Jews, according to the teachings of the rabbi at that time, and they cite the book of Amos. We're not going to go and read there, but if you want to look at it, it's Amos chapter 1, verses 3, 6, 9, and 11, and 13. They use that as the basis of making this universal rule. A rule. What is the rule for the rabbis or for the Jews? You can only forgive a person three times. Just three times. John MacArthur, he cited Rabbi Jose ben Jehuda, and who wrote this. If a man commits an offense once, they forgive him. If he commits an offense a second time, they forgive him. If he commits an offense a third time, they forgive him. The fourth time, they do not forgive him. That's a Jewish standard. Fourth time. So inciting to forgive seven times, Peter said, seven times, Lord. He think that he was being generous. You know, Jesus responds to Peter, quench his pride. Because Jesus said, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Now that's the ESV translation. The original translators actually, they said 70 times seven. And that is what is used in other translations like the New American Standard Bible or the Legacy Standard Bible. They use the 70 times 7. But the number is not what is important here. What Christ is trying to point out to him later on is that you forgive countless times. To explain further what he meant, Jesus gave the parable, Matthew 18, 23 to 35. Now, the first section, Matthew 18, 23 to 27, shows the basis of why we ought to forgive. And that's sin one. So let's look at that. The section highlights the following spiritual insights. There is a time of reckoning for every elect before God. What does that mean? Look at verse 23 and 24. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents. Now, we have established at the start that this is addressed to the disciples. This particular parable is addressed to believers in Christ. Right? And the king in this parable represents God. We can also see in Ephesians chapter 4, in the discourse of Paul, that whoever is saved has been chosen by God even from before the foundation of the world. That's why we believe in what we call the doctrine of election. We have been chosen. If you are saved, you're a Christian, you have been chosen even before the foundation of the world. However, there comes a time in the life of every Christian that we will have to give an account for our sins before God. We will give an account for every debt that we have. If you're a Christian here today, you will know what I mean. Because you know that, you know, if you look back in your life and you became a Christian, you know that there was a point of your life that you realized that you are a sinner and you need to settle that sin with God. That is what it is. In the parable, Jesus is not talking about the final judgment. He is talking about the moment in the life of the elect when the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sin. Just like the first servant in the story, Jesus revealed that what he owed to the master is practically unpayable. So we read, how much did he owe? He owed 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents comes from the Greek word murios. It's spelled Myrios, but it's pronounced Murias. It's where we get the word myriad. It means countless. Actually, in the time that this was written in the Greek, 10,000 is the largest numerical value in Greek language. So when they use that, they use it figuratively to say countless. You know, when the Greek language is being used and they start quoting 10,000s, what they really mean is that it's just too much to count. That's what it means. It describes a vast, unaccountable number. The point of Jesus here is that the man owed the king an incalculable, unpayable amount of debt. That's the whole point. And this represents the unpayable debt of sin that we owe to the Holy Spirit. If you look at ourselves, we sin. The Bible is very clear. All have sinned. And when we look at the sin that we have before God, some will say, oh no, my sin is just this small. It's not large compared to that person. He killed somebody. He's a murderer. I just tell a lie sometimes, you know. But if you look at the Bible's classification of sin, a sin is a sin. And smallest of sin from the human point of view to the largest of sin will have the same judgment, hell. Because as far as God is concerned, every sin is a debt to the holiness of God. It's an offense to the holiness of God, and it deserves punishment. It's unpayable. That means nothing that we have and nothing that we can do to be able to please God to erase that sin. Secondly, the second insight that we can find here is that the unpayable debt has a tragic consequence. Verse 25. And since he could not pay his master, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Debt owed needs to be settled. For sin, Paul was clear in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is what? Death. For the wages of sin is death. Now, Paul was not talking about physical death. Everyone will die. Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, whether you believe in God or not believe in God, whether you claim to be a follower of Christ or not a follower of Christ, we will all physically die. Martin said once in his message during a funeral, death is the equalizer of all men, which is true. So Paul here is not talking about physical death. What kind of death is Paul talking? Revelations 21 verse 8. Do you have Revelations 21 verse 8 in your Bible? And open and look at it yourself. Or you can follow along as I read. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That's the kind of death that Paul is talking in Romans 6:23. Look at the scenes. He put them in the same category: cowardly, faithless, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars. All in the same degree. All with an unpayable debt of sin to God. And that is the consequence. The third insight that we can find is man will always attempt to settle his sins by his own efforts. Look at verse 26. So the servant, well, knowing that he has so much owed to his master, he knows that he cannot pay, so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. The servant realized the magnitude of his debt. The servant realized the consequences of his debt. He knew that he cannot pay it, and yet he fell on his knees, implored the master. Well, those are good because those are demonstrations of a penitent and surrendering heart. It is an acknowledgement before the master that he indeed owed the master that much. Yet, if you look at what he begged, he only begged for patience and promised to pay everything. there was a calculation made in terms of how much does 10 talents, how could you put 10 talents and put it in a practical way to think if is it payable or not? It says it is equivalent to about, like 1,000 years of wages. And yet the servant said, I will pay everything. You know what this reality, this is the reality of today's religion. You realize that? Today's religion, people trying to appease God by their good works, by their rituals, hoping that they're able to pay for the penalty of their sins. That is the natural tendency of man. He will always attempt to settle his sins by his own efforts. Well, as the parable illustrates, the debt is unpayable. So what happens next? This is the fourth insight that we can see. Only by God's grace, God's mercy and grace, can the debt be paid in full. Look at verse 27. And out of pity for him, the master of the servant released him and forgave him the debt. Out of pity. The word pity in other translations is word compassion. Out of compassion for him, the master released him and forgave him the debt. Grace and mercy. Mercy and grace. Mercy is withholding from us what we deserve. That is mercy. The servant was released from prison, which he deserved. We deserve hell. But because of God's mercy, we are taken out of that. Grace is granting to us what we do not deserve. The servant's debt was paid in full. He didn't deserve that. He cannot afford it. But it was paid in full. That's grace. So only by God's grace and mercy can the debt be paid in full. Because of God's compassion, man is forgiven from sin and freed from its consequences. That's what we can see in the first section. We can see in that first section, God's grace and mercy. And we all are recipients of God's grace and mercy by faith. By faith. You don't have to work for salvation. We don't have to work. It says, by faith, by grace, through faith, you are saved, and not of yourselves. We'll look at that later on as we come. So that's sin one. Sin two. Sin two, the scenery and substance in verse 28 to 31. Verse 28. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. Let's stop there. Because introducing this section with the word but, what does it mean? It means that what follows is not what is expected. But is a contrast. And true enough, what follows is not what is expected of a man who has just been forgiven of an exorbitant and unpayable debt. If you were the first servant, what is the natural thing that you would do after you have been forgiven? Oh, you will be very generous. That's a natural thing. Even if you're a believer or an unbeliever, we will show gratitude. That's a natural thing. But here in the parable, it is just unexpected. The money owed him is substantially smaller compared to what he owed his master. See, 100 denarii represents 100 days' wages in the New Testament times. It's less than a year. If he was going to pay, oh, let's just say he cannot pay every day he had the wage, your half of it is going to pay, that's just 200 days. Less than a year, the debt will be paid. It is practically payable. Although it was a small debt, it was a real debt. All right, we need to consider that it represents a real offense. It represents a real sin against someone. Jesus is not teaching here that a small offense is something that, forget about it. A small offense is an offense. It has to be dealt with clearly. It is not to be taken for granted. But what he is teaching is that a small offense is significant, but they are minute compared to the offense that we have made against God. Every offense made against the brother, by a brother, is minute, is small, compared to the offense that each one of us has made against God. So we see it's an unexpected. The narrative shows us the first servant did almost everything opposite to what he received. Look at verse 28b to 30. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, "Pay what you owe." So that his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you." Exactly the same words that he used for his master. "Have mercy on me. Have patience with me, and I will pay you." He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Kind of behavior seems unthinkable. And it is hard to believe that someone who has just been forgiven from an unpayable debt can act like this. But that is exactly what Jesus is trying to tell Peter. It's like Jesus is telling Peter not to forgive someone who has offended us is unthinkable or even bizarre when we consider the magnitude of what we have been forgiven by God. How many times we have been offended will never compare to how much we have offended God because of our sins. That's what Christ is trying to tell Peter here. It's sad, though. It's sad that today, through Scripture and our own personal experience, we know that Christians are very capable of behaving this way. It's the reality of our time. It's the reality of the early church time. You know, from Scripture, we see the example of the Corinthian believers. For those of you who are familiar, we're not going to look into that now, but just give me two examples from the church in Corinth. Paul had to rebuke them lovingly but sternly. Well, in 1 Corinthians 11, we read of the rich people not being sensitive to the poorer members of the congregation. They just disregard them. They eat, they have feast during the Lord's table, and then the poor ones just, you know, go hungry. He rebuked them in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Again in 1 Corinthians 6, for those of you attending the 1 Corinthians Bible study, this is very familiar because this is just the lesson that we had last Saturday. That instead of settling disputes among themselves, trying to forgive one another when they are offended, what do? They would take each other to pagan courts. Christian suing Christians in court. Do you know of anyone, Christian, today suing Christians, bringing them to court to settle disputes? Now I'm talking about civil disputes. I'm not talking about criminal cases here. Criminal case has its own merit because we are bound by the law to act on criminal cases. We are bound by law to report a crime. Whether it happens within the church or outside of the church, and we are witnesses to the crime, we are bound by the law to report the crime. That's a different case. But here is dispute. There is a dispute about the land, or a dispute about property, or a dispute about their relationships, this and that, and they go to the pagan court to settle this. Peter knows this. We know this. We see this in ourselves. There are times when our human flesh dominate the spiritual nature that we are in Christ. And I believe one time or another, we may have experienced this with others ourselves. The sad part is that we may even be like the first servant. Unforgiving, harboring bitterness, and just being angry with our brothers and sisters in the Lord. I would like to point out the reaction of those who witnessed what had taken place. Verse 31. Look at verse 31. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Response, reaction, and response. Reaction, they were greatly distressed. The word distressed is translated as grieved. It's translated as grieved. It's a feeling that you have when somebody dies. The sadness that you have in you when someone dies. That is the kind of feeling they had in reacting to what they had witnessed. Do we grieve when we witness in the church that one of the brothers or sisters is unjustly treated? Are we distressed when one of our brothers or sisters in the Lord, our fellow servant, as it being referred to in the parable, is mistreated by another servant? Are we grieved? Or maybe our reaction is, I don't want to be a part of this conflict. I just want to live in peace. Let them be. Second, that we can see in the verse is that they took action. They went and reported to their master all that had taken place. But note, very carefully, they reported to their master. And we have established at the start that the master in the parable is God. The equivalent of this for us today is to pray to God concerning the conflict. This is not a permission to tell on the offending person to other people or even the leaders of the church. First thing is we report this incident to the master. We pray to the master in behalf of the aggrieved person. The practical guide for us in handling situations like this is embodied in Matthew 18, 15 to 20, and that's the instruction for discipline. Paul also said this in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. So I think you're familiar with Matthew 18. Let's go to Galatians. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. What happens when we see someone in the church offending and being unjustly treated? Brothers, he said in Galatians 6, verse 1, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourselves, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burden, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We grieve, we take action, but the action that we take is we restore such a person in a spirit of gentleness. Keeping watch, because we too might be tempted. We walk alongside the person. We bear the burden with him. No, we don't judge. we bear the burden. Sin 3, the third part, verses 32 to 35. Now this is the climax of the parable. Matthew 18, 32 to 34. Then the master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Lesson one, whether we are believers or unbelievers, God responds to sin in the same way, in anger. In anger. But the central substance of the scenery actually is in verse 33. Verse 33 reads, "And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" See, this is the message of Jesus to Peter. This is the answer. This is the core of his answer. Jesus is telling Peter, "You ought to always forgive your brother because I always forgive you. I have forgiven you all your sins, and I continue to forgive you even when you sin. When you sin, even though now you belong to me, you sin, I still forgive you." So you ought to always forgive your brother. Now to the million-dollar question. Did the first servant lose his salvation? Should verse 34 be interpreted as losing one's salvation when one fails to forgive the brother who sinned against him? Because it seems to me that the forgiveness of the debt has been revoked. From several references that I've looked, it was not easy finding an answer. Some commentators actually did not even deal with the question. Well, some offer some vague propositions. There was only one reference that offered a clearer explanation. But let me summarize some of the propositions as to the implication of verse 34. Did he lose his salvation when his forgiveness was revoked? Proposition number one. Yes, it says the person lost his salvation. There's a problem with this, though. Because this contradicts the whole counsel of Scripture, which teaches once saved, always saved. You know, John 6, verse 39. If you look at John chapter 6, verse 39, it says, "And this is the will of him who sent me." This is Jesus talking. "This is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." That's an assurance of salvation. Once we are in Christ, we will always be in Christ because it is not the will of the Father for him to lose any of us. That's number one. Paul made this claim in Romans 8, 31 to 39, which is a very long text. But he concluded the text with a full assurance in verses 38 to 39. He said, "For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That's an assurance. Once saved, always saved. Jude 24 and 25, Jude is one chapter only, so verse 24 and 25, guarantees our security of salvation, not by our own faithfulness, mind you, not by our own endurance, but by the power of God in Christ Jesus. This is what it says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." To him who is able. It is God who holds us. It is God who preserves us. It is God who is going to preserve us until he presents us to God with great joy. James continued to say, glory, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Why is that? Because he deserves all the glory. He is the one holding us together, that we will not lose our salvation. You may ask, what if I sin? Well, he said in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He did not address that only to unbelievers. He addressed the letter to believers. If a believer stands before us now and says, oh, but I have no sin. Well, 1 John 1:8 tells that. If you say you have no sin, what did he say? You're a liar. If you say you have not sinned, you make God a liar. So the first proposition is unacceptable. Let's go to the next proposition. The next proposition, the person was not truly saved to begin with. Well, I have a problem with that, because if this is so, then the forgiveness given by the king was not true forgiveness. It was a conditional forgiveness. It pictures that the salvation there was conditional. I forgive you all your debt if. But he didn't say that, right? He was forgiven all his debt. This proposition or this argument contradicts the very nature of God. God is not sincere, he says. But that's not the case. When he said that he had compassion on the first servant, and so he forgave him his debt and he freed him from prison. He withheld actually the imprisonment. He was not even brought to prison. He withheld it. So again, this proposition is not acceptable. The third proposition that I've seen, the person did not lose his salvation, but he is disciplined by the Lord. And this one will agree with Scripture. Because Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 6 says this, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. The word jailers in verse 34 is translated torturers in other translations. Torturers can represent stress, problems, hardships, and other difficulties that is a result of the discipline of God until we realize our sin and ask for God's forgiveness. And oftentimes the Lord will do that. We will be disciplined. And sometimes the discipline comes like so heavy that we will even question our own salvation. But it is us questioning. It is not God questioning that salvation. So you ask me, what about the phrase, until he should pay all his debt? Because Christ said that. The Legacy Standard Bible translated it this way, and it makes a little bit more sense. Until he should repay all that was owed him. John MacArthur explained it this way. I'd rather use it. He explained it better than I do. Some commentators contend that the first slave was re-encumbered with the debt he had been forgiven and become obligated to pay it all back. But that interpretation hopelessly convolutes the parable by making either the salvation temporary or the forgiveness conditional on one's subsequent behavior. Both views are undesirable. Furthermore, the original debt was said to be unpayable and the man was still without resources. So it would make no sense to reassign him the debt with the provision that it must be paid in full. It is much better to see the repayment simply as the proper duty of a believer, a believer owes the Lord. In this case, it would mean forgiving your brother any offense. And that is the practical and doable part. If what is required of us is to learn to forgive our brothers who offend us, and if we don't do that, the Lord will discipline us, make life difficult for us until we learn that, that makes sense, isn't it? That makes more sense. But if the Lord will say, because you don't forgive your brother, then you must pay for your sin. Are we able to pay? No, not at all. So God is requiring from us something that we cannot do. That's not God. God is a reasonable God. So this interpretation and this proposition that I've seen, I would readily accept it and believe that that is what it's really saying. The person is disciplined by God by sending him to the torturers. He was not sent to the executioners, by the way. Executioners will represent final judgment, death, but here are torturers. They will just make life difficult for him until he learns. That's what God does to us. Hebrews 12 says that. And the final verse, verse 35. Verse 35 unmistakably applies the lesson of the parable to the disciples of Christ. Then and now. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. The consequence of not forgiving is your discipline from the Lord. Not only did Christ make clear to his disciples the gravity of the consequence of not forgiving, but he also qualified what true forgiving really means. If you do not forgive your brother from the heart. What does that mean? What does it mean to forgive from the heart? Let me suggest the following. To forgive from the heart refers to the sincerity of the forgiveness. You see, forgiving others is not wordplay. It is not just forgiveness in words. I'm upset at you because you have offended me. I'm sorry. Okay. But do we really forgive? To forgive from the heart is to involve not holding the person accountable for the offense. It's not holding the person accountable for that offense. When you say you forgive, when you say I accept, you say sorry, you are forgiven, that means you're not going to hold him for the offense anymore. To forgive from the heart does not necessarily mean to forget. That's what we say, forgive and forget. But we cannot forget. The mind has this, you know, capacity of memory that every event can be recalled. You cannot forget. If forgetting is to erase from memory, you've got to have amnesia before that can happen. Because you'll never. But it also does not mean excusing the offense. What it means is remembering the offense without holding the person accountable and without bitterness or anger and resentment toward the offender. And that is the thing. That is what it means. Sincerity of forgiveness. You remember the offense. You can talk about it. You know, sometimes we avoid to talk about it because we say, oh, we have to forgive and forget. No, you can talk about it. You can talk about it without bitterness. You can talk about it because you learned a lesson from it. You can talk about it because you can see that even if that difficult times happen between you, as brothers in the Lord, you can still continue to love one another. And you can talk about it without anger, without resentment. There are times that, you know, we have offended people in the past and then we have forgiven and then we have been restored relationships. Sometimes, you know what, you talk about it and you laughed about it. Isn't it great to be able to do that? You know what you did to me this time? And then they reply, you know what, I was just so immature when I did that. I'm just glad you have forgiven me. Secondly, a genuine forgiveness from the heart is a restoring forgiveness. To forgive from the heart is to bring the relationship back to where it was before the offense. Man is separated from God because of sin. God's forgiveness restores the relationship to before the fall. When a believer sins against God, the fellowship is broken. But when he confesses and is forgiven, the joy of the fellowship is restored. This is actually what David prayed for. So now when David committed the sin against Bathsheba and murder against Bathsheba's husband, he didn't lose his salvation. What he lost is his joy of his salvation. That's why when he prayed in Psalm 51 verse 12, he prayed this, Lord, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. In the same way, to forgive an offending brother from the heart is to restore the joy of the fellowship with that brother. That's what it means. Thirdly, genuine forgiveness from the heart is a trusting forgiveness. John MacArthur again wrote this. Genuine forgiveness that is from the heart is trusting forgiveness. Forgiveness that sees the offending brother just as he was before he sinned. If we truly forgive a person, we trust him just as we trusted him before. We do not hold the offense over his head or even in our minds, thinking that he will likely sin again. Although sin against God, the church, and a fellow brother in Christ can bring long-lasting pain and suffering, and sometimes even permanent loss of a once-cherished intimacy, the road to full restoration can be paved with generosity and trust. Heart forgiveness is not blind trust, but it is trust. It is a discerning trust, but it is trust. We need to trust if we truly forgive. Although I say it's a discerning trust, because when we see that there is a sign of relapse, we need to act. It's not a blind trust. That's why we have laws against sexual offenders. We have laws against, you know, protection of young people who have been abused, because that we trust, but we have to be discerning. Heart forgiveness is not possible for the believer in his own power. Genuine forgiveness from the heart can only be carried out by the indwelling spirit. Ferrante read the Galatians 5, 16 and 17 earlier. I'd just like to read it again, but I say, walk by the spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the spirit, and the desires of the spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Only by the power of the spirit. So, the next thing that we want to look at is, where is Christ in this parable? I'll be very quick on this last part. Time's running out. Where is Jesus in the parable? Two ways we can see the glory of Christ. First, Jesus is the embodiment of the grace and mercy given to the servant with unpayable death. God is a just God. Justice has to be paid. Debt has to be paid. That's what justice requires. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus, who himself is God, died on the cross instead of us to pay for the penalty of our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Mercy, grace, and justice are all served in the person of Jesus Christ. Secondly, Jesus is also the power that enables the believer to forgive an offending brother. We are still dominated by the sinful flesh to which our spiritual self exists. That's the reality. Paul himself declared this, Romans chapter 7, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good that I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." And sometimes that evil is not forgiving. That's the very evil. You want to, but I can't. You want to, but you can't. There is that force within you. As we receive the forgiving grace of God, we need His enabling grace to be able to forgive those who offend us. How do we have that? Well, the enabling grace comes as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way. 2 Peter 1:3-4, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us all His precious promises, that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature, the knowledge of Him. It's always been my desire for everyone that we may grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, let's allow the Word of God to search our heart tonight. And there are two aspects I'd like to highlight. One, our insurmountable debt of sin to God. Think about your sin before God. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. 1 John 1:8-10, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Secondly, our need for Christ. Let us contemplate on that, our need for Christ. First, for the forgiveness of our sins. Only Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need Christ to be forgiven. We need to acknowledge first that we owe God an insurmountable and unpayable debt. Secondly, the power to forgive our brothers from the heart. We need Christ for the power to forgive our brothers from the heart. I read earlier Romans 7:18, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have no desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out," Paul said. And then he said in verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And what did he say? Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the only way. You can only depend on Jesus. John 15:5, "I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he is he that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." How do we abide in Christ? If you abide in me and my words abide in you. That is how we abide in Christ. We let his words abide in us. Knowing the scripture and obeying the scripture is abiding in Christ. May the Lord use His word to convict our hearts today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, move. Let Your Spirit move in our hearts, Lord. To show us how much we owe You. To show us that we need Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.